We'll begin by reviewing something here this morning. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. That's not on your sheet except as a reference. So I want us to look at that because we're talking about the sixth day. We're on Friday, all right, of the Passion Week. And last week we talked about how Jesus exhorted the apostles concerning their pride. And he does so with these words, beginning with Luke 22, verse 24. I'm just going to read down through it as a review. And there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, O, the kings of the Gentile, they exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not so be, or she shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that's chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Here he was the greater, and yet he served. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the lesson that Jesus wants to teach us, apostles, is that the greatest thing is to be a servant, to serve rather than to be served. And he also mentions that there's coming a time when there are going to be rewards for those who faithfully serve. And he speaks to that end. All right, now these are the Lord's instructions, his exhortation. Now we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, John 13, and we're going to look at the Lord's example. He puts forth an example. Now, he mentioned in Luke's account that he'd been an example to him, but now we're going to see a very specific example of the Lord serving the apostles. Look at very, very first verse. Luke 13, we're looking at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, this has caused a little problem because all the other references, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talks about this is the Passover, all right, when this event has happened. He's saying now, before the feast of the Passover. So I write here, you know, John seems to indicate this event occurred before the Passover. That's on Thursday, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke indicate it was the Passover meal. It was Friday. All right? Now, and I got a couple of footnotes that I could read to you concerning this matter, one out of Reformation Study Bible, one out of Tasser's Gospel of John. But basically, Tasker's aspect is this. And he's saying, well, all right, this verse, now before the feast of the Passover, all that was is not really, it was introducing not only this chapter, chapter 13, but chapters 13 through 17. It's an end in the introduction. It's not specifically saying, okay, this is when all of this took place. Because remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke's account are very clear that all these events took place on Friday, not on Thursday, the day before. Now, he's saying, all right, now wait a minute. Now, before the feast of the Passover. I looked at other study Bible to find out, okay, now what are they saying? What are they indicating about this? And they write a number of things. But let me just give you what we read here. It says this. This appears to be a conflict with the record of the three synoptic gospels, saying it was Friday. John is seemingly indicating it's Thursday, where Jesus' crucifixion occurs on Friday. Probably the reference here is to Friday as a preparation day before the weekly Sabbath. Now, Here's what happens. You got your Passover. When the Passover happened, you had another Sabbath because you got Saturday the Sabbath, and now you got, this is also called the Sabbath. So because of that aspect, what he was actually probably indicating that it was Friday, preparation before the Sabbath, all right, was one. But he's still indicating that it was Friday. How in the world do we, when we come to a place where it's not really clear, how do we determine exactly what's being said? If you have a passage where it's not clear, what does this mean now before the feast of the Passover? When is all this happening? Well, if it's not clear in one place, what do? You go to the other places where it is what? Clear and concise. So one of the rules of thumb in the interpretation script, you interpret it, yes, in the context. You interpret it in the historical place in which it's in. You interpret it grammatically. But the other fourth thing of hermeneutics and studying is that you interpret Scripture with Scripture. So where you have it very clear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the events that we're talking about right now occurred on the Passover day, then that helps you to interpret, well, listen, what this has to mean, it has to mean something other than what we're really seeing here. All right, so what am I saying to you? Well, I'm saying these events is going to happen. Most likely, maybe this was an introduction to all the chapters, but the events that we're studying right here occurred on the Passover day, all right? Now, let's take a look. What did Jesus know according to verse 1? Well, when Jesus knew what? Well, that his hour was come. And secondly, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So, look, there's some things that Jesus knew. He knew that his death and his resurrection was near because he says, okay, that his hour has come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. So Christ not only understood his death was coming, but he also understood that his resurrection was coming. These are things that the Lord knew. And as we go through here, we're going to be thinking about, okay, what did we learn about our God? Well, one of the things we learn about our God is that he is what? He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. Now, watch this. Who did Jesus love according to the latter part of verse 1? It says this, having loved his own, which were in the world. He loved them, it says, when? Unto the end. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And why would Jesus die this death? I give you a couple of things. How would you fill it in? Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto his death. Now, you might go back up to the first part, Christ knew and so forth. But because of his obedience to whom would he die? To the Father, right. And because of his love for who? The ones that he's dying for, okay. That's why he is going to go through this. Now, on the bottom, this is a good saying because it speaks of how Jesus' death was sufficient for all. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, that he was a propitiation for what? For the whole what? For the whole world, all right? Christ was a his crucifixion would be his death. His shedding of his blood would be sufficient for all sinners, all right? But because of what the Bible also teaches, I add this thought. But it's going to be specific for some. And those some would be described in the Bible as his elect, his chosen, his ordained ones. And I give you a couple of references, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27, 28, and also 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. So that's a nice little handy phrase to use when you're talking to different ones, because some get offended with the thought, well, God's elect, God's chosen ones, God's predestined ones. But the thought is, look, Christ's death, it was sufficient for everybody. One time for everybody. But that same death was very specific, according to the scriptures, to his for his chosen ones, all right? Any questions on that? We might, if you want to, I can read to you 2 Thessalonians. There's a good passage. I think we just recently read that in church for reference. 2 Thessalonians 2 says this, "Now we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." But, you know, here's the aspect that obviously his death was for a specific people. And those who would argue with you, well, you know, Christ died for everybody. Does everybody get saved? No. Only those who what? Accept him, believe on him, are saved. So when those, you know, are going to be adamant, well, Christ died for everybody. You know, how can you say he died for the elect? Christ died for everyone. Well, does everyone get saved? No. It's those who get saved through faith. Jerry?
I like to look, the way I look at it is that those who accept it, those who want it, it's theirs. But not everybody wants it.
No. And here's the thing you got to wrap your mind around. They can't get saved unless they have faith. We'll look at some verses this morning in our message. We're saved by faith. We're saved by believing. Well, we understand that according to, well, we're right here. Listen, I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we read these words. He says, pray for us, verse 1, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. All right, free course. Then it says, pray that we're going to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Why? For all men have not faith. Well, here's the aspect. Christ's death was sufficient for everybody, but it was specific for some. And it's going to be specific for those to whom he gives the gift of faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to believe. So whereas we can say, yes, indeed, God's death it was sufficient for everybody, but it was specific. And when we speak of the elect, when we speak of the ordained, when we speak of the chosen, we're speaking about those who God has given to them the gift of faith that they will believe. All right? So in a nutshell, even those who would try to argue, they're really saying, in a sense, if they'll think through it, the same thing. Only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ has God ultimately and specifically died for. Because the other ones, they do not participate of it because they don't believe. I don't know. Hopefully I'm not confusing you. All right, let's take a look at the second sheet. Now, what happened after the supper ended? Well, the supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we see who's at work, don't we, in Judas's life? The devil put it into the heart. Now, let's remind ourselves. What are the areas where Satan, society, can tempt us? Only those areas of our heart where we have a what? a sin, but a lust. If there's no lust there, try as hard as the devil, and how our society would want to try to fan something that's not there, it can't happen. The lust has to be in our heart. Therefore, the responsibility ultimately for us sinning comes back to where? To ourselves. Now, can and will Satan and society fan those areas of where we have the lust? And the answer is what? Absolutely. Absolutely. So I write here on your sheet, you know, Jesus, he predicted Judas' betrayal. He did that back in John chapter 6. Now, we're in John 13, but back in John chapter 6, here's what he says. John 6, he says in verse 70, he says, verse 16, I'll start there. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right? That was the testimony of Simon Peter. Then in verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was that he should betray him, being one of the 12. So, you know, this is back in chapter 6. Now we're over in chapter 13, where it's actually going to take place. But again, we see that this is something he knew. Now, I mentioned that Satan actually entered Judas during the meal. Now, we know that from John 13, which we're studying right now, but we won't see that until verse 27. It says, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. That'll be next week's lesson that we'll look at. All right, now wait. What else did Jesus know? According to verse 3, we saw first of all what he knew. Now Jesus knowing what? That the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. All right, so what does this say about Jesus' humility? And I give you Philippians as a helpful hint to you. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where there it says that speaking about Jesus, he says, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient, even an obedience unto the death of the cross. So the point I'm trying to make is, wait a minute, here's Jesus, the Father, he's given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and he went to God. And yet, we are going to see this particular one humble himself and wash his disciples' feet. So he is. Remember what he's saying? Oh, now back in Luke's account, okay. Look, here's what the kings, they lorded over you. I don't want you to be like that. I want you to serve. So here he is. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's not going to lord it over them. He is going to humble himself and serve them. This is the point that he's trying to establish. Well, let's get started. So what did Jesus do during the supper? He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, outer garments. He took on a towel, and he girded himself. Now, it's kind of interesting. This phrase, lay aside, is the same as lay down in John 10. 15, where it talks about the shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. Very interesting. But what did he do next, according to verse 5? Well, after that, he poured the water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherein he was girded. And I just mentioned for you here as a footnote, foot washing was a common act of showing hospitality. In those days, they wore their sandals, dusty roads. They didn't have, asphalt. And they walked, feet got dirty. Being hospitable, when they would come in, they would wash those visitors' feet. Now, normally the one who would wash them would be the lowliest one of the family, all right, or the servant. And the lowliest servant would be the one who would do the washing. So that's the difference that we're seeing here. And, of course, the Lord's got a spiritual lesson that he wants to demonstrate to his apostles. Now, whose feet does Jesus seek to wash? Then he cometh to Simon Peter. All right. Now, was Peter the first? Was he the middle? Was he the last one to be washed? Wasn't the what? One thing we know, he wasn't the what? He was not the first. All right, that we know because of the previous verse that he began to wash the disciples' feet. Then the next verse says, oh, he cometh to Simon Peter. Now, was he in the middle? Was he at the end? That's, you know, just sometimes it's fun to think about things like that and speculate. But, we're not told. That's all we can do is speculate. But what does Peter ask of Jesus? And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, think about that for a minute, okay? What wasn't Peter thinking about that? Or what was Peter thinking about that situation? When he's washing, and remember now, well, it was a custom, right? And so was he thinking in the realm of, well, hey, my feet don't need it because they're not dusty. You think that's what he was thinking? No, because most likely his feet were what? Dirty. And they did need washing, all right? So I don't think it was that. So what do you think is going on in Peter's mind? Lord, dost thou wash my feet?
Why are you washing my feet?
Yes, and why would he think that? Why are you washing my feet? Because what? Why are you washing my feet, Lord? Yes, he's up here. He's the master. The master. So, has Peter heard the words of the Lord at this point and understood them? No. He hasn't heard. He had heard the words, but he's not understanding them. Because he said, what are you doing? You're the master. You don't wash my feet. Yes. Yeah. So watch here. How did Jesus answer Peter's question? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And, of course, we already talked about any ideas what Peter was thinking about concerning Jesus washing his feet. We discussed that. But do you think there are times God withholds from us understanding of what he said? Do you think there's been passages of Scripture in your earlier Christian life that you'd read and you did not understand them, only to later have God reveal them unto you? And the answer should be what? Or is what? Yes. And sometimes they come because of a particular situation that we find ourselves in. And we didn't understand it. We didn't understand it. But all of a sudden, now, because of a situation we're in, now we begin to understand. Or it may be just that God illuminates that truth to us. I've always been interested in the fact that the disciples didn't understand the resurrection. I mean, there are certain doctrines that they understood. But they really, none of them understood the doctrine of the resurrection. I'm reading out Luke 9, it says this, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered everyone at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. crucifixion, right? Next verse says this, verse 45. Oh, you know what? But they understood not this saying. It was hid from them, that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of the saying. Now, I jump over to Luke chapter 10. And Luke chapter 10 is another a wonderful passage. And but he's praying now. One of the things he's praying, in verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, oh, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven, of earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. So sometimes it's, you know, because of our pride that he hides things from us. Thou hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, but no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. But then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, verse 23, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings, they've desired to see these things which you see, and they've not seen them, and to hear the things which you hear, and they've not heard them. I mean, so he said, listen, you and I are indeed blessed when God opens up a truth to us and then reveals to us another truth. We are indeed blessed. Now, this particular thing, is as we fly ahead to the end of Luke chapter 23, here's what he says, Luke chapter 24. Remember, he met those two on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't know who he was. And we're told they didn't know who he was because he hadn't revealed himself to them. But they talked, and then they ate. And then what happened when they ate? Well, then we're told that he revealed himself unto them. And they knew who he was. And then what was the last thing I wanted to share with you? There was something else. Okay. And there in Luke 24, it says, okay, they drew nigh in the village. Okay. They didn't know who he was. They gave him a piece of boiled fish and so forth. He took it, and then their eyes were opened. And verse 45 says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But the point that I wanted to mention was there in verse 45, then opened he their understanding. So the point I'm trying to share with you is that there's things Peter didn't understand. There's things all the apostles didn't understand. They did not understand fully the aspect of Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. They never did until right at the end, until the Lord, after his resurrection, that he'd opened their eyes. So we shouldn't be surprised. And you can't get upset with somebody because you got a truth that's so clear to you, so evident to you. Let's take, for example, the doctrine of predestination and election and so forth. And to you, as you read it, makes wow, it's as clear as the nose on your face. But to others, it's not. Well, you got to be understanding in that situation that, look, what I'm going to do is give thanks for the insight that God's given to me, but I also got to be understanding that God may have a purpose for not at this time illuminating them. That doesn't mean that he won't give them understanding in the days to come. But that's when we have to be patient in our teaching and instruction. Now, so Jesus' act of self-service, it's a very sharp contrast to Judas and the other apostles' acts of self-serving. But let's move on. We're at verse 8, page 3. What does Peter say about the Lord washing his feet? Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Wow, isn't that an act of humility? Why isn't it an act of humility? Why? How do you know it's pride? Thank you. You see, anytime you and I refuse to submit to God and his word, that's an act of pride. You go into James 4, where he talks about, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Next verse, he says this, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. but submit. So whenever you and I observe ourselves not submitting ourselves to the Word, now, Jesus is saying, His Word is, come here, let me wash your feet. And, no, no. Now, you know, outwardly, they say, oh, wow. Look at how humble he is. He's not going to allow the Lord to wash his feet. Well, that's pride, because he's not ready or willing to submit to the Word of God, to submit to the Lord's desires in the aspect of washing his feet in this situation. Now, how does the Lord respond to Peter's refusal to let him wash his feet? Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What was Peter's expectation of Jesus' future? King! King. What was God's expectation of Jesus' future? Death, crucifixion, and then, of course, the resurrection. And I make this statement, Peter must accept Jesus for the purpose he came. You know, that he must accept him as the purpose for which he came. Now, what washing was Jesus referring to? I mean, physically aspect of washing his feet, but what was Jesus when he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Yeah, obviously the aspect of spiritual regeneration or the washing of the blood, and I give you those two aspects down there later on anyway on the bottom of your sheet. I mean, that's what he was referring to. But Peter had experienced that, hadn't he? In fact, we'll see that later. The Lord will later say that. Now, how does Peter respond? Now to having Jesus wash his feet, right after Jesus says, well, now, if I don't wash you, you can have no part with me. Now he turns around and he says, what? Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Okay, now is Peter demonstrating humility and understanding? No. Yeah, because now he's one case he wants to take away from the Word, another case he wants to add to it. And no, Peter, look. And how does the Lord respond to Peter's desire to be washed from head to foot? Jesus said to him, he that's washed needeth not to be saved to wash his feet, except for his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. So again, he's talking about, when a person is saved through faith in Jesus Christ, when he's experienced the washing of regeneration, the washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, that happens once and for all. But are there daily cleansings that we need? As we walk through this world, do we get stuff on us that need to be washed away? The influence of the world? Well, sure. There's the aspect about regeneration, that happens once for all. One time we believe on Christ, that's that we are saved and saved for all eternity. Any questions on what we've looked at thus far? All right, page 4. Because he said somebody hadn't been cleansed. Who had not or would not be cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Verse 11. What else did Jesus know? He knows a few things. Watch. For he knew who should betray him. Thus he said, you're not all clean. And again, who's Jesus referring to here? He's referring to Judas. Now, what did Jesus proceed to do? So after he had washed their feet and taken his garment, and was set down, he said to them, all right, done all of this, now comes a little bit of teaching. What question does Jesus ask of them? We talked about what he knew, and then he says, "Know ye what I've done to you?" Now, they'd seen what he'd done, but did they know the significance of it? Who did they refer to Jesus as at this point? Well, Jesus says this, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." All right, did they acknowledge that he was greater than them? And the answer is what? Yes. Did Jesus say that he was greater than them? And he says what? Yes. You call me Master and Lord. Okay, they call him Master and Lord. They acknowledge him. And Jesus says, for so I am. He acknowledged that he was greater than them. So what's the point he's trying to make? Well, how does Jesus sum up his teaching? If I then, your, now watch this, this got interesting. Your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, if you go back, he says, you know, you call me Master, Lord. But Jesus says, I'm Lord and Master. Is there any difference, you think? See, they refer to him as Master. Master, Lord. He says, I'm Lord, Master. I just tossed that out there as a little thought-provoking thing for you. Yeah, is there, you know, which one comes first? What does Jesus say he had done for them? He says, for I've given you an example that ye should do as I've done to you. So instead of them seeking to be superior over one another, they should be seeking to serve one another. And why does Jesus say they're to follow his example? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So do you see what he's come right around to teach them? They must submit to Jesus' example and exhortation of humbly serving others, no matter what their rank is. And what does Jesus tell them they can do to be happy? This is like a P.S. on the end of it. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So I write, you know what? Christian happiness comes not by simply knowing the Lord's will, but rather by what? Doing the Lord's will. And of course, obedience is the evidence of our true belief in Jesus and his word. And he says, hey, you know, if you know these things, you'll be happy if you'll do them. So he's saying they're going to be happy if they will practice humility by what? Serving. By being a servant. Now, hey, what do these verses teach us about our triune God? We've got to go quickly. Well, first of all, we know Christ is what? What divine attribute does he have? He's all-knowing, okay? What else did we see about the Lord in this phrase? Who does the Lord love? He loves his own. He loves his own, okay? We saw that love. What did Christ lay forth for us as an example? Showing us that he is, okay, showing us then we learn of our Lord that he is humble. And we know he's humble because he's a servant. All right, so this is things that we're learning about our God. Anything else? We see these things. What about, did we learn anything about mankind? Who can mankind be influenced by? Satan. All right. Came into Judas. We mentioned how Peter, he showed a false humility by refusing to permit the Lord to wash his feet. But in reality, he's just disobeying God's word. Disobeying God's desire. His will for us. Anytime we do that, no matter what kind of shade you want to color it, it still comes out as pride. And I mentioned Christians must accept God's will, even if it involves pain and suffering. Was Judas a true believer? No. Because true believers will bear evidence by enduring until the end. Christians are to follow Jesus' example and serve others. Christians can be happy if they will hear and if they will obey. All right, how about how might these verses change our behavior? Anything that you could purpose to do? Whose example might you want to follow? Purpose to follow. The Lord's example of humility, how? By serving, all right? How about this one? I purpose to follow the Lord's example and show a special love for who? Who did he show a special love for? His own. All right, so who should we show a special love? Yeah, we're to love the unlovely, but we're to have a special love for God's children, for his own. All right? What else? I purpose to strive to understand God's word more and more, asking for understanding. I purpose to acknowledge and accept. Sometimes God's will includes, for me and for others, suffering. All right? And last one, I said, hey, because I want to be happy, I purpose to hear and obey God's word. Well, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this marvelous exhortation of the Lord Jesus to his disciples concerning humility, and then this marvelous example of him humbling himself, washing his disciples' feet. Lord, we want to thank you that we have experienced the washing of the Lord Jesus Christ of our soul and spirit the moment that we believed on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, believing that his death on the cross, his shed blood on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. We just give thanks and praise for all that you have done and are continuing to do in our lives. For in Jesus we pray, amen.